This presentation has been previously broadcast.
The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show
on Relevant Radio.
And a new Money Magazine survey finds married couples argue about their finances more than household chores, sex, and snoring. The reason? More women are becoming breadwinners. The survey is part of a new feature in this month's issue, looking at how married people think about money as our culture changes.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Yeah, we'll get into that just in a couple minutes. If you're just joining me, I'm speaking today with Father Vincent Lampert, an exorcist from Indianapolis, from the Archdiocese there. He worked on a new book during the COVID pandemic, during lockdown, and we all had a very different encounter, didn't we? He wrote a book called Exorcism, The Battle Against Satan and His Demons. Check it out. We put a link up for it at our Twitter page, at Drew Mariani Show. Please follow us there, too, okay? If you do that, I'd appreciate it. Exorcism, The Battle Against Satan and His Demons. And his last name is L-A-M-P-E-R-T, Vincent Lampert. So you can find it. You know, I invited him on today just because, look, we talked about everything with COVID, right? We talked about masks or no masks. We talked about vaccines and the ethics of it. We talked about the transmission of COVID and what we know. We talked about everything from, you know, vitamin D and zinc now to the spiritual side of it. I was struck when I saw an article, as there was an interview that was done with him, and he made the case in this that the requests for exorcisms have gone up because of COVID-19, and they've gone up in a pretty dramatic way. He is now getting 10 to 12 calls a day, 10 to 12 calls a day. And we are seeing the number of exorcists in the country on the rise. And I just thought it'd be great to take a look at what's driving this and how can we best defend ourselves. And I love talking to him because this is not a sensational conversation. This is really about the power and the authority of the church, the fact that we are not to fear evil. And that's not what I want to do here. I don't want to give Satan any power, any glory, any undue attention. What we're here to do is to show how powerful the truth and the power of the church in Jesus Christ is. And Father, it is good to have you back here with us, and I'm grateful for it. Before I jump back into the phones, very quickly, your book, what do you chronicle in it for those who may want to know? I mean, what do you detail? What will they learn? Why is this an important work?
Yeah, I just share a little bit about how I was called to be an exorcist here in the Archdiocese of Indianapolis, give a little insight in who the devil is. I talk about the extraordinary activity of the devil, the ordinary activity of the devil, and then what an exorcism actually is, what the rite looks like, how people play the devil's game and perhaps open up an entry point for the demonic into their lives. Mm. I talk about how the church determines whether or not an exorcism will be performed. I share a word with my fellow priest, and then I talk about the best practices that we can use to fend off the devil, and then ultimately remind people that the victory belongs to Christ. You know, amen, in an exorcism, Jesus is not a bystander. He's the main actor. I even tell people that if they're relying on me, we're all in trouble. Yeah. But if we're relying on the power and the authority of Jesus Christ at work through his church and through his ministers, the priest, then absolutely we're in good hands.
Hey, you know, can I ask you a question that's always puzzled me a little bit? You know, I pray the chaplet every day here, and we ask God for his mercy and his healing. You go back to Scripture. And there were many times where Jesus Christ had to cast out demons before the healing took place. And I look at the sickness, the incredible rise of anxiety and depression today, unlike anything we've ever seen, the suicidal ideations, the self-mutilation, all these different things that are, they seem to be of epidemic proportion today. And I wonder if some of that stuff is rooted in some sort of oppression or some sort of demonic element. Do some people find intractable illnesses because they first need to remove whatever the spiritual impediment is? I mean, and this is dangerous territory to walk in. I mean, it's hard to discern this type of stuff, but I'd love your perspective on it. Christ showed us in Scripture, he cast out the demons, the person then was healed. How much illness today is perhaps caused by the evil one?
Well, I think we certainly can't rule out that the devil, you know, is the cause behind some of these ailments. You know, Jesus always made the clear distinction between those who were possessed, those who were infirm because of the presence of a spirit, and those who were just simply suffering physical illness So there's really three different classifications, you could say. So it is important. You know, exorcism ministry would deal with those who are possessed. Deliverance ministry would deal with perhaps people that have some spirit that's causing a physical malady in their bodies. And then ultimately, you know, we turn to the medical professionals for people who are just suffering physically due to no spiritual cause whatsoever. But again, it goes back to earlier what I said. I think it's important that, you know, we cover all of our bases, if you will. You know, if somebody's sick, you know, go and receive the anointing of the sick. I can't, you know, June the 1st will be my 30th anniversary as a priest, and it still amazes me the number of people that believe that the anointing of the sick is only for the dying. But again, it's probably one of the least utilized sacraments of the church. It's a special prayer blessing for those who are suffering spiritually, physically, mentally, and people should not be afraid to approach their priest to be anointed.
Yeah, that's for sure. Well, let me sneak another call in here before we run out of time. Lori's listening in St. Louis. Hi, Lori. Thanks for joining us.
Hi. I guess a few weeks ago, my husband, on his way up to communion, decided that he was not in a state of grace to receive communion. So he accepted the host, but he did not consume the host. The host ended up sitting in a Ziploc bag in my husband's center console of his truck, and he drove around with it in his truck for like a couple weeks until I found it and brought it to a priest. He has since been confession and everything, but a lot of terrible things have been happening in our family, and I was just wondering if by doing this some sort of demonic presence has been invited into our life, if so, what can we do about it, and what do we need to do for reparation.
Lori, thank you. And Father, I'll restate that just for those who couldn't hear, because I know the phone was all sketchy there. Her husband took a communion host. He put it in a plastic bag, drove around with it in his car for a while. She discovered it, returned it to the church. But as a result of that, now all this bizarre stuff is happening in the home, and she's wondering what happened. I mean, that was a sacrilegious act. So does reparation need to be done, and what kind of authority does that give to the evil one?
I think the reparation that needs to be done is just for her husband to go to confession and confess that that was done. You know, each and every time we confess our sins, we place them in the hands of God. And once we place them in the hands of God, the devil can't use that against us. Yep. I do think the danger that we face in society today is that we have a loss of the sense of sin. You know, there's a lot of people today that live by the philosophy, you may do whatever you wish. Nobody has the right to command you, and you're the God of yourself. You know, we all make mistakes, but God wants us to own up to that. You know, he wants us to repent. I mean, that's one of the themes of the Lenten season, to recognize the many ways that we failed, and certainly driving around with a host in the car and, you know, a form of sacrilege is for the person who did that. The reparation that needs to be done is for the person to confess that. And again, once it's confessed, we give it over to God.
Well, Father, I want to thank you for being here. I got to leave it right there because I have a full show today. Your book, Exorcism, The Battle Against Satan and His Demons, by Father Vincent Lambert. I would love to have him back again. And, Father, we could talk much more. But thank you for your ministry. Thank you for your yes. Thanks for, again, letting us know that Satan's not more powerful than God. And we should all be aware of that. As we get ready to wrap it up, let me just give you a final thought here. And again, thanks. Father, thank you. I'm sorry. I've lost you in my headset there for a moment, but I'm very grateful for...
Oh, yeah. My pleasure to be with you, and I'm happy to come back anytime.
All right. Well, God bless you, Father. Thank you so much. That's Father Vincent Lambert. Again, his book, Exorcism and the Battle Against Satan and His Demons. We'll have him back another time. My gratitude for him and for his time. And I want to thank you, too. I mean, again, if you are away from the faith, as he pointed out, it is critical to get to confession. You know, if you know you've dabbled in pornography, if you're struggling with addiction, if you have done things that you know are wrong, this is the time of year to do that. And one confession is worth more than 1,000 exorcisms. That's what I've been told by many, many exorcists. So I strongly encourage you to to go ahead and do that. I've got a full show today, and I do want to talk to you about one other issue, maybe a little lighter issue here, and I'd love to hear from you, too. You can join me, 888-914-9149 if you want to come in. Money. I want to talk money because it's changing marriage dynamics. In just a moment, Dr. Brad Wilcox is going to be joining us. For years right now, the primary model of money making, right, for marriage, it's been the man, you know, either he brings in all the income or he brings in most of it, but he certainly has been the, you know, been the breadwinner. And that's been the truth since the start of the Industrial Revolution, when people started to move away from small farming communities. They went to cities. They worked in factories. The men did most of the work. Then after World War II, we saw the rise of the suburban community, right, of the commuting office worker. And there again, it was pretty much men doing most of that. Things have changed in the last few years. And even in the last year, there was a recent survey commissioned by Money Magazine. It was done by the Pew Research Center. And they found that women now bring in half of the income in marriages. Okay, I also talked about college admittance. I mean, we have more women in college than ever before, right? So it only makes sense. They're going to get jobs. They might be bringing in more money. Nearly a quarter of wives are earning more than their husbands right now. So the survey found that when the wife earns more, let's say 90% of men are happy versus 75% of men who say they're happy when they earn more. I found that striking. And we'll find out why from Dr. Wilcox. 90% of men are happy when their wife earns more. All right. That also has impact on their intimate lives, with men saying they like it when their wives earn more, but the women aren't liking it so much. Why? Because it brings a lot of stress. So an expert with Money Magazine, who did this article on money and marriage, talked to CBS this morning about some of the findings. Here's what they said.
But if they earn as much more, do they get more respect from the husband, and therefore it's a great benefit to both?
That's right. People are happiest, they're more satisfied when the marriage, when people earn just as much or more.
But still, money is the thing most frequently that fights are about.
That's right. We found that 70% of fights are still about money. And what the most tension was around frivolous spending. Men were upset at women who spent more on clothes, shoes, and gifts for friends and family. Women were more upset about men spending money on hobbies and gifts.
Yes.
I mean, hobbies and gadgets.
That is just so funny and probably just so true. Maybe you can relate to it. But, you know, here's the bottom line. That stress impacts the relationship. And while the women, plural, who earn more, are in more control of their finances, they're also more stressed because, you know, they got more to do on their list. Along with taking care of the kids, they've got to take care of cleaning the house, their social lives, all the other things that women normally manage in households. Although you're now seeing ads, I see Tide ads and other type of ads targeting stay-at-home dads. So I know the culture's changing. Here to give us some perspective is Dr. Brad Wilcox. He's a senior fellow at the Institute of Family Studies and the director of the National Marriage Project at the University of Virginia. And he wrote a book. He's a co-editor of the book, Gender and Parenthood, Biological and Social Scientific Perspectives. Doctor, thank you for being here with us. Always good to have you back.
Sure, it's good to be here today.
So what is going on? Fill me in. I mean, we know that more women are in college than men now. I'm sure within the workplace, the dynamic, the balance of men to women is going to be changing too. What are we seeing culturally? Bring me through it if you could.
Well, I think the first thing that I want to say here is it's important to be careful about this new Money Magazine study. I'm not entirely convinced of the findings that were reported, you know, on CBS. I haven't seen the survey. I don't know how they did it. What I've seen in my own research is that women who are the primary breadwinners in their families are less happy. And that does actually line up with what you were saying before. I think part of the issue there is stress, but also there's often a sense of things not being fair in those households because, you know, in almost every marriage, it's the wife who's the one kind of tracking the emotional well-being of the family and making sure the kids, you know, get from one place to the next, you know, from school to doctor's appointments to whatever. So I think when the wife is kind of leading on every front, you know, on the financial front, on the kid front, and the housework front, that can, you know, quickly engender a sense of, you know, unfairness or dissatisfaction. So that, I think, probably is on the money, so to speak. Yeah. But there are other comments about how money is being earned today don't line up with what I've seen. So I think what they were doing is they were talking about couples where they're both in the workforce. And it's still the case that today about 30% of moms in married families are at home. So when you kind of bring in that, you know, part of the puzzle, what you see is it's still in sort of across all married families with kids, about sort of 63% of money is still coming from the, you know, from the father, from the husband.
So, but let me ask you, with this changing demographic, if you will, have we ever seen this in history before? I don't know whether somebody might say, oh, the Amazon. I mean, where women were the main providers for the family. I mean, it seems like that dynamic is changing. I can't think of another time when, you know, it wasn't the man who went out to the field or did the work or during the Industrial Revolution went out and brought home the paycheck or where we are today. But you might have a better sense of that. What's driving this change right now? How different is it historically? And what does it portend for the future?
Yeah, you know, it is true, as they said on the CBS segment, that, you know, a larger minority of married women are bringing in, you know, the lion's share of the income. That's certainly the case that, you know, we're sort of seeing record levels of that particular pattern here in the U.S. And, yeah, what does it portend? You know, I think unless we can kind of figure out a way in which men have a unique contribution to make, you know, in the families of the 21st century, it doesn't have to be financial, but unless you kind of can figure out, you know, this is what dads kind of bring, this is what husbands bring, that's kind of unique and important, we're just going to see kind of lower and lower rates of marriage because people aren't going to have the sense that men bring something unique to the table. So concretely, for instance, if we're, I think, to develop an appreciation, like more explicitly, of the way in which men often play kind of a lead role when it comes to, you know, coaching kids, you know, in youth sports, for instance, just to give you one example, that's a way in which our culture could kind of do more to sort of explicitly acknowledge and appreciate men's contributions to the family. I think that would be helpful in terms of fostering, you know, kind of a what I call kind of economy of gratitude, where, right. you know, both spouses recognize and appreciate that they bring somewhat different gifts to their family. I think that's important in terms of sustaining, you know, kind of marriage kind of going forward.
I was struck by the fact that men are happier when the woman owns, you know, earns more, 90% of them. And here's the thing about that, though. You know, I would think sometimes men, they find their own self-worth. They define themselves by their job or the fact that they feel wired to be a provider and a protector. What's with that stat? Do you buy into that as well? And what is it that makes a man more happy?
Yeah, right. It's a great question, Drew. I mean, I'm just not convinced yet. I'd like to see, you know, some other research that would confirm that. I've never seen a finding that says that men who are, you know, not the primary breadwinner or not the equal breadwinner are happier. What I've seen in the research is that basically folks are doing better today when, in terms of on average, when they earn about the same amount of money or when he earns more money than does she. So this finding that was presented, you know, is definitely a novel finding, and I think it remains to be seen if it's going to be borne out by, you know, other surveys of today's couples.
Yeah, just societally speaking, you know, I my wife and I often, we talk about how different we are as parents. You know, when my kids were little, we had five kids in like 6 years, so we had five under five or five under six, you know. And, you know, when I would come home from work, you know, I'm the guy who plays the games and makes the kids laugh and chases them and gives them, you know, airplane rides or whatever it is, right? And they love dad. Dad's a lot of fun, right? But, you know, when they are tired or they want to be comforted, they go to the mother, right? Because the mother is tender and loving and caring. We have different roles. Kids love us all equally, but they gravitate to these different qualities in the parents. With mothers now working, more women in the workplace, do you have any data on how that's impacting children and what that is doing for the family in general in the future? How are kids impacted by moms not being home?
So, you know, I think the research in terms of, you know, how this plays out for, you know, toddlers and school-age children it's pretty contested. But I think where there's more consensus is that in that first year of life, you know, it's really important for kids to have lots of time with a primary care taker, and that, you know, in the vast majority of cases is going to be mom. So, you know, it's just important for kids to develop that primary attachment, to have someone who is, you know, cuddling, snuggling, you know, staring, smiling, you know, and caring for that baby, you know, when, you know, when she cries or when she looks for, you know, a playmate. So I think that's where there's a pretty strong body of evidence that tells us that the more time kids spend in daycare, especially, you know, the more likely they are to suffer socially and emotionally later in life.
All right. Well, hey, doctor, it's always good to talk with you. Your website, ifstudies.org, can people find more information there, or what would you recommend?
Yeah, familystudies.org is the same, it's the same place, and I'm on Twitter at Wilcox NMP.
All right. Sounds great. Thank you for making time for us. It's always great to have you.
Thanks for having me on today, Drew. Appreciate it.
All right. That's Dr. Brad Wilcox, senior fellow there at the Institute of Family Studies and the director of the National Marriage Project. I got to take a very short pause. Stay with me when I return. There's more ahead. As I told you, it was a jam show today, right? We got a lot to talk about. When we come back, you're going to want to hear this as well. Biden has called upon Congress now to ban the assault weapons. So, you know, President Biden saying, hey, in the wake of this Colorado shooting, we need to reevaluate guns. We'll look at what he's proposing when I return.
Getting you connected. This is the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Did you know that the dead are actually alive? Hi, this is Father Rocky with our 30th lesson on the Mass. At every Mass, the Church prays for the living and the dead. Just because a person has died does not mean he's no longer part of the living Church, and the Church always remembers the souls of the faithful departed. The body dies, but the soul lives forever. At the end of the world, the souls will be reunited with their bodies. So why do we pray for the faithful departed? Because if they're still in purgatory, they need our prayers. They can't pray for themselves, but we can pray for them. And we can apply the grace and fruits of the Mass to their souls for their purification. It's very helpful to pray for the dead by name. For that reason, the rubrics state for N and N. Who do you pray for? Prayer is one of the pillars of Lent, and the Mass is the greatest prayer of all. Please join me for Mass weekdays at noon Central.
And join us for Class After Mass. It's The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forrester.
To the latest on the deadly mass shooting at a supermarket in Colorado today. Police released the names of the 10 people who were killed. The victims range in age from 20 to 65 and include police officer who was first on the scene. Officer Eric Talley leaves behind a wife and 7 children. No word yet on a motive, but the suspected gunman is 21-year-old Ahmad Alawi Alissa. Investigators say he purchased his gun just 6 days earlier. President Biden today calling for action from lawmakers on gun reform. He ordered flags at half staff less than 1 day after they were returned to full staff to honor the victims of the shootings in Atlanta.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
I just hate those stories. I mean, I just, they're senseless, aren't they? Absolutely horrible. Say a prayer, especially for this father, this police officer, father of 7. You know, just in the last week, there have been 2 massacres in our country. I really have not spoken about them. I've called people to pray, but I've kind of stayed away from them. A week ago today, as you may know, Robert Long, he was suspected of walking into 3 different massage parlors in Atlanta. He went in there and he shot and he killed 8 people, and he just wounded others. He was apprehended in southern Georgia, was apparently on his way to some other place that produces porn in order to do some shooting there. And I had heard afterwards, the reason he said he did it, because he wanted to do away with the temptation. Yesterday, 21-year-old, as you heard, Ahmad Alawi Alissa is alleged to have walked into a grocery store in Boulder, Colorado, and he shot and killed 10 people. It's horrible. I mean, it's just... You don't know the day or the hour. I say it a lot, but you don't. You go in into the store, and the next thing you know, this guy pulls out a gun. You know, you're buying your groceries for your dinner that night, and you're dead. You know, your spouse, you know, it will be attending your funeral. I mean, it's bizarre. A child won't have a parent. Apparently, Robert Long's motive, it was, you know, that he was dealing with that sex addiction. As a Baptist, he was completely torn up by the guilt about his lack of control over it. And he told police that he would take out the source of temptation. That's, of course, very twisted thinking. And now police haven't told us about any alleged motive of Ahmad Alyssa, but we'll find out. I'm sure there's something that has driven this type of behavior. Bottom line, it's horrible. 18 people are dead, including one police officer in Boulder. And as I said, he had a family between 5 and 18. I think he was only 51 years old. And I just ask that you pray for him. We had a meeting today, my show team and some of our staff here. And Eric Talley is the name of the officer. And somebody said to him, I bet she's Catholic. Five kids like that, if he's a Catholic. And you know what? We did a little research. He is a Catholic father. And unfortunately, none of this should have happened for any reason at all. The reason for it happening, though, I think are far deeper than any gun control law will be able to reach. And that's what we're going to be hearing, because the president thinks that's the remedy right now. He's calling for... he said in a speech today that he wants Congress to ban what he called assault weapons and high-capacity magazines. He also called on the Senate to pass a bill sent to them from the House that would tighten background checks. Listen to what the president said in his call to ban assault weapons after this tragedy. Here's President Biden.
While we're still waiting for more information regarding the shooter, his motive, the weapons he used, the guns, the magazines, the weapons, the modifications that apparently have taken place to those weapons that are involved here, I don't need to wait another minute, let alone an hour, to take common sense steps that will save the lives in the future and to urge my colleagues in the House and Senate to act. We can ban assault weapons and high-capacity magazines in this country once again. I got that done when I was a senator. It passed. It was law for the longest time. And it brought down these mass killings. We should do it again. We can close the loopholes in our background check system, including the Charleston loophole. That's one of the best tools we have right now to prevent gun violence. The Senate should immediately pass, let me say it again, the United States Senate, I hope some are listening, should immediately pass the two House-passed bills that close loopholes in the background check system. These are bills that receive votes of both Republicans and Democrats in the House. This is not and should not be a partisan issue. This is an American issue. It will save lives, American lives. And we have to act. We should also ban assault weapons in the process.
That's the president there wanting to ban the assault weapons as well. And I heard one person earlier today say, you know, he just might be closing the barn door after the horse has gotten out. So what does that mean? Well, the person said, if you go into any gun store in the country, good luck trying to find ammunition. You know, after the hoarding that happened after last summer's events and with manufacturers being hit by COVID, they haven't been able to keep up with the demand for ammunition. And that demand has shown up as firearm sales keep going up. And we've talked about this before. Gun sales continue to skyrocket. Gun sellers are telling manufacturers to send them anything they got whenever they get it, because they're running low on weapons to sell. Here to give us some perspective on it today is David Kopel. He is a research director of the Independent Institute in Denver and an associate policy analyst with the Cato Institute in Washington. He wrote a book called The Morality of Self-Defense and Military Action. We've had him on many times in the past. Follow him on Twitter. I think you'll appreciate his insights and commentary. You can follow him at David Kopel is how you spell the last name, and also at his website. It's great to have you with me again, Dave. Thank you for your time.
Thank you for having me. And just to clarify, the Twitter is Dave Kopel, DaveKopel.
Oh, did I say David? I apologize. Dave Kopel, Kopel.
Yep, Yep.
All right, Mr. Copel, let's talk about this. I, you've been on it before. We've talked about the morality of self-defense and military action, the Judeo-Christian tradition. So I thought of you earlier today when we saw this going down. I said to one of my producers, this is the third major shooting, in your state in 22 years. At Columbine, right? You had the Aurora right. Theater. And now this one in Boulder. So I said, let's reach out and get your take on this. I know that the Rocky Mountain state is a major hunting state, probably a lot of guns and ammo sold there. How do people feel about what the president has said right now? And what are attitudes in Colorado, or what are you seeing nationwide regarding guns?
Oh, I'm Colorado is a state with millions of people. And so I'd say there are diverse attitudes as there are nationally. Of course, some people are already rushing in with their prejudices and their racism to take political advantage of it, and others are being more thoughtful, waiting for more information to come in, and definitely interested in doing things to prevent crimes like this, but not interested in just ritually persecuting people to punish them for something that somebody else did.
Yeah. So how much gun control, in your opinion, would have to be put in place in order for it to maybe really be effective? You heard what the president is calling for. Would it essentially be a total ban? Do you think that'll ever happen in this country? I don't even know how many guns are out there right now. So how do you read that? What do you see?
Well, certainly what the president was talking about is just more of the same failure. You know, Colorado, actually thanks to lobbying by then Vice President Joe Biden, has this thing which he thinks is so great that would prevent, you know, this background check bill that would literally make it a federal felony if you sold your sister a rifle.
Wow.
And we've got a magazine ban, you know, and obviously that didn't seem to do much good yesterday or yesterday, sadly.
Right.
You know, I thought about this a lot after Columbine, you know, which also hit everybody in Colorado pretty close to home. And what I thought of, you know, on careful reflection, is if you could actually get rid of all guns, then you would make it much harder for things like Columbine or other crimes to take place. I mean, you can kill people in a variety of methods, but when you're trying to kill a lot, it's much easier to do so with a gun than with a bomb, because bombs are more complicated to make and so forth. And of course, you can kill people with arson too, and that can kill a lot. But you know, at Columbine, the criminals killed 13 people with guns. And they also had a bunch of bombs that they tried to set off, and, you know, they didn't really work very well, and they might have injured some people, but didn't kill anyone. So if you could get rid of guns, then something like Columbine wouldn't have been, or the attack yesterday wouldn't have been nearly as harmful. But then you have to say, okay, well, how realistic is it? I mean, if we could get a magic magnet from somehow and suck them all up and dump them in the ocean, fine. Yeah. But short of that, we've got 400 million guns in this country. We've got more guns than people. Yeah. And mass killers, we know from extensive study of them, are about the most determined of all criminals. They typically plan their attacks for a long time in advance, which gives them the long-term opportunity to find some gun and buy it on the black market. And, you know, we see even in countries with very severe gun controls like Mexico or lots of other places, there's always a black market that will eventually supply a criminal.
Yeah, that's very, very true. I could not disagree with that at all. You often hear the argument, too, you know, the best way to stop a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with a gun. And there was a story of somebody who did that recently down in Texas, I think. But as you point out, with so many guns out there, I didn't realize there was 400 million guns in this country already. When you have that in the hands of both the good guys and the bad guys, how does that impact police? Where are police on this? Does it make their job harder, or do police like an armed citizenry?
Well, I again, we have, you know, like we have millions of Coloradans. There are also
right.
Millions of people involved in law enforcement, and they have diverse views. The ones I know best are Colorado's elected county sheriffs, who I've represented in court on a number of occasions, and they are very strongly in support of citizens having the best firearms for lawful self-defense, because they would be the first to say that, you know, as much as they want to be there and help, ready to defend the citizen at the moment of attack, they can't be everywhere all the time. And so for them, they would say that, you know, the same reason that they carry good quality handguns, like, say, a Glock handgun with a 17-round magazine,
right.
or a rifle like the semi-automatic, not machine gun, but one press of the trigger gets you only one bullet. A gun like the AR-15, they carry them, and would say that for precisely the same reason they choose those guns, that's because they're the best for the lawful defense of self and others. That's exactly why law-abiding citizens should also be able to defend themselves with the same kind of high-quality, reliable firearm.
So the House right now, it passed a gun control bill that would require psychological exams before a person's allowed to purchase a gun. It sounds on the surface like it's a good idea. Does it do any good at all? And what are your thoughts on that bill?
I actually had a big argument when I was in fifth grade math class and with my teacher, who was an ex-Marine, and I was in yeah. favor of that idea
right.
At the time, and he said, well, there's the Second Amendment, which
right.
was news to me. I hadn't heard of that one.
That's great.
They do that in Japan,
mm-hmm.
But that's a country which is very much hostile to gun ownership and wants to keep gun ownership limited to a very tiny percentage of the population. I don't think you can constitutionally require a psychological exam for people exercising their First Amendment rights or any constitutional rights.
Is the Second Amendment in trouble, do you think, with this administration? What do you think is going to happen?
Oh, very, yeah. Joe Biden is the most openly anti-gun person who's ever been elected president. You know, when President Obama was and candidate Obama was running in 2008 and 2012, the Democratic Party platform said, yes, we're in favor of some gun control measures, and they listed them. And they also said, you know, we respect the Second Amendment rights of law-abiding citizens. Mm-hmm. And the Biden's 2020 platform got rid of that entirely. No mention of respect for constitutional rights.
Wow. All right,
And Biden's been a long time, you know, very ardent, mm-hmm. extreme, but I would say sincere, advocate for all of the most far-reaching gun controls, you know, over the course of his entire career.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, hang out with me for a second. When we come back, we'll grab a couple calls. I only have a few more minutes with Dave Koppel. If you want to join us, we'd love to hear from you. We're taking a look at, our Second Amendment. We're taking a look at guns and these most recent shootings. And every time there is a massive assault like that, there's a call to do away with assault weapons or to restrict weapons in some capacity. And if you want to sound off or ask your questions, share your view, it's 888-914-9149. We'll be back with more conversation right after this.
It's the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Fact-driven, faith-informed, unfiltered.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, thanks for joining me today. Just a couple minutes to hang out with you. If you are on hold, I'll do my best to get you on the air. Just taking a look at our president and his call for greater gun control. And again, as a nation, we mourn the loss of our fellow citizens as their lives were taken. Yesterday, a 21-year-old man went into a grocery store in Boulder, Colorado, shot and killed 10 people. And that has rippled out not just for those 10 people who lost their lives, but their families. Now, Robert Long, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about him. He was down in Atlanta, and he went into massage parlors and other places and ended up, you know, killing people because he wanted to meet out, if you would, the source of his temptation. Twisted thinking, to say the least. And all these are horrible. You know, we can talk Columbine. We can take a look at Virginia Tech. You can go through what happened at Mandalay Bay in Nevada, in Las Vegas. I mean, case after case after case. I can go off. And every time these rise, there's a question. You know, how do we put an end to this? And the first step most people say is, well, no guns, no more massacres, right? But what is really at the heart of this? What's driving this? How do we get the healing that we need? And what is the fallout from this? We have an administration right now that has been very vocal and very clear on their approach to both the Second Amendment and guns. As my guest today, Dave Koppel, points out, he is the author of a book called The Morality of Self-Defense and Military Action, The Judeo-Christian Tradition. You can find that at Barnes & Noble or Amazon or any major bookstore. Just ask for it. He points out that we've got more guns in this country than people, 400 million guns on the street. So what does the future hold? And will we see this in the not-too-distant future? Dave, let's go right back to the phone. Mike is listening in Annapolis, Maryland. I always appreciate his perspective. Mike, you are on the air with Mr. Koppel. Welcome.
Hey, Drew. Hey, thank you very much for those nice words, and hope you're well. I get pretty passionate about this because I'm a gun owner. I own a shotgun. I've had a family member who was a victim of gun violence who never walked again. And I just think that there has to be a distinction made between gun, a weapon like a pistol used for home defense or self-defense, and an AR-15. An AR-15 is at a completely different level. That's the gun that we give to our troops on the battlefield. It's designed for mass killing. It's not designed for home defense or hunting or target practice. And, you know, I think a lot of times we get into these theoretical policy issues. And, you know, I'm a guy that works in a company who has to, unfortunately, fire people every once in a while. And as someone who has to do that, there's always the fear that someone's going to come back and inflict violence on me and my colleagues.
Right.
I just think that when we just had a segment, a beautifully done segment about the priest who does all these exorcisms. Mm-hmm. If the demand for exorcism is going up, the fact that we want to push more AR-15s out there is not going to help the world. That's all I'm going to say. Hey, thank you, Drew, as always.
Thank you, Michael. Always good to hear from you. All right. That's a valid point. How do you respond to that, Mr. Koppel?
Well, let's take the caller at his point that he thinks it's definitely okay for people to own, you know, ordinary handguns.
Right.
For legitimate defense. But he's been misinformed quite deliberately by the gun ban lobbies about what the AR-15 is. A Glock pistol, Ruger, Smith & Wesson, Colt, Springfield Armory, all of those things, they're you know, very common semi-automatic pistols, fire one bullet every time you press the trigger, and that's the rate at which they can fire. The AR-15 is exactly the same. It doesn't fire any faster than a common handgun. Now, the problem is the AR-15 looks like the U.S. Army's M16 rifle, which is an automatic. And there, if you press the trigger, bullets just spew out continuously as you hold the trigger down, which means an AR-15 fires, a M16 automatic machine gun fires much faster than a standard semi-automatic Glock or Ruger pistol or an AR-15 rifle. One gun, one trigger press, one bullet only. But there's the physical confusion. And that's, you can go back to 1988 when one of the leading gun prohibition activists wrote a strategy memo, and a guy named Josh Sugarman for a group called the Violence Policy Center. And he was very frank in saying, well, you know what, the media's gotten bored with our handgun ban stuff. Mm-hmm. The public's not interested. We're not getting anywhere. Let's do something new. Let's go after what we will call assault weapons. And there will be public confusion because they'll think if it looks like a machine gun, it is a machine gun. And of course, he was exactly right. It was a very smart strategic choice for the gun prohibition lobbies to do, because, as I think the caller showed, they really are able to confuse a lot of people.
All right. Well, I appreciate the clarity on that. Frank is listening in Burlington. He has another point to bring into the conversation. We'll throw this one on the table as well. Frank, thank you for calling.
Hi, Drew. Hey, great show. You know, I think the elephant in the room, and everyone kind of hates to say it, but the vast majority of violent crime by guns are committed by people that are generally not registering their guns, and they're generally not even legal weapons as far as ownership. And I think everyone's kind of ignoring that, you know? Like, I'm not going to go register my weapon and then go rob a store. I just think something's got to be done more about the black market. I think generally most, you know, law-abiding citizens are not going to be committing crimes with their guns that they have registered and that they legally own.
Right. All right. Well, thank you, Frank. I don't know the stats on that, and Mr. Koppel, perhaps you do. I don't know how many crimes are committed by unregistered guns, as Frank's pointing out, but to his point, I'll let you respond.
Well, I think his point is right, that, you know, most gun crime is perpetrated by people with who are criminals, you know, but not everyone. And as far as we know about the Boulder criminal, he didn't have a criminal record. But it's certainly true there is a substantial black market, always has been. And, you know, as we've learned from the war on drugs and then from alcohol prohibition before that, as long as there is demand, there's going to be supply.
Yeah.
And we certainly have a lot of very tough laws against gun theft and against black market gun transactions. But, of course, the fact that they're in the black market means they're hard to detect in the first place.
Well, look, I want to thank you for your time. I do, and your perspective. A lot of people want to get in on the conversation here. Your book, before we run out of time, though, The Morality of Self-Defense and Military Action, available on your website, I'm assuming, and at all major bookstores?
Yeah, hopefully in the front row of all major bookstores, but more realistically, Amazon.com or BN.com, Barnes & Noble,
right.
Or to support your local independent bookstore, which is a great thing to do, but just ask them, and they can order and they can get it from a wholesaler in a few days, and you can keep some of your money in the local economy.
I love it. I'm all about that. Subsidiarity. Hey, thank you very much, Dave. I appreciate it. We'll catch up again soon. Keep writing and keep up your good work. All right. Thank you.
Thank you.
That's Dave Koppel there, and as I said, he's the author of that book, also the research director of the Independence Institute in Denver, and he also is with the Cato Institute as well. I only have a moment or two left. I want to thank everyone who's joined us today. Coming up in just a moment, Kale Clark will be joining you. I'm going to stay tuned for that. Should be a good conversation. He's going to deal with atheists. Why do some Catholics become atheists? Why do they reject God outright, and what's the strongest argument against belief in God? We'll find out. Kale's coming up. Before I sign off, though, I do want to remind you, Holy Week is next week, and I am probably not going to be talking much about my book. So if you know you only listen to me maybe this time of day, I want to fill you in very quickly in the remaining minute I have here. I wrote a book on divine mercy, and you take a look at all the problems in the culture today. The Lord told St. Faustina, he says that the world will have no peace until it turns with trust to my mercy. I believe that divine mercy is a divine gift for the world today, for you personally, for the nation, and for the planet. I really do. I think we live in very special times. As evil rises, grace abounds all the more. I've written this book, and Relevant Radio has agreed to ship it to you, no strings attached. Absolutely free. We're not asking for money. It's going to get sent right to your door if you want it. What you've got to do is go to relevantradio.com right now, okay? There are limited quantities of this, and I don't know if there'll be a second run. I don't think there will be, to be honest with you. So if you want to get my book on divine mercy, it's a great introduction into divine mercy, and you're going to see how God can convert the most hardened and harder. Men who've taken lives, Muhammad Ali Agha, the assassin of John Paul II, I write about him. He tried to kill John Paul. And he was met with mercy in a prison cell. You're going to hear about serial killers who have been touched by God's mercy. You're going to learn about the great St. Faustina and these incredible spiritual treasures that God has given to us. A couple ways you can get it. Your mobile phone, but I would suggest go to relevantradio.com. You'll see the book there. click on it, and then do this because it's free. All right. I hope you'll tell your parish about it. I hope you'll tell your neighbors and your kids. I hope you'll tell your friends and your colleagues. And I hope you'll get everybody to sign up. Have them do that, okay? Because this touched my life. The devotion of Divine Mercy transformed my spirituality. It has drawn me closer to God. It has changed my perspective on the world, on fear and on anxiety and the things that so often trip people up. It has liberated me in untold ways. And I'll tell you what, it'll do the same thing for you. It's an eye-opener. I think you'll be glad you had it. I'll even include in there an image of Divine Mercy, in which the Lord promised special protection and promises to those who venerate it. So that's all yours, and it's free. RelevantRadio.com. All right, I'm out of time for the day. I'll be back again tomorrow. Pray for me, because I'm always praying for you, okay? Kale's coming right up. Until we talk again, remember, God loves you, and so do I. Have a great day.